A few words before today's reading. Many years ago, I visited the Jewish Museum in Sydney and noticed in the Holocaust section an old Bible there opened at the Book of Esther. Being somewhat naive, and no doubt young and precocious, I asked why the Bible was open at one of the two books that do not mention God. I was treated to a detailed explanation of how Esther saved the Jews in the time of Xerxes, and thus the significance of why the Bible was open where it was, and why it was placed in that particular room. Today's Bible reading tells that story over chapters 5, 6 and 7. The four main characters are Xerxes, the king of Persia, Esther, his young Jewish wife, Mordecai, her older cousin, and Haman, an unscrupulous, self-serving advisor to the king, who has persuaded Xerxes to authorize a program of genocide against the Jewish people. Like Baldric of Blackadder fame, Esther has a cunning plan. We begin at chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition?" "It will be given you." "And what is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow." But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city gates, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But a man rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favour with you, Your Majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. and spare my people. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, that vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching up to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
Who said there's no sense of humour going on in the Bible, albeit a bit dark and drastic. My name's Etienne. I'm going to talk for the next... I'm going to set a target, 20 minutes. Long Bible reading, short sermon is what we're going for today. So we're going to actually camp in these chapters for a few weeks. And so I had them read because there's something very specific. Only one thing really today that I want to highlight, that you kind of need to have a snapshot of the bigger story to get at for today. So, please come with me as I take you through the next 20 minutes. I have decided over the next few weeks and months, sell a vehicle, our family vehicle, because I'm kind of over it. It just keeps letting us down, and I've had enough. And I am going to just buy a newer one that's more reliable. Now, I kind of really hate that kind of business. Dealing with anything like that, for me, is just frustrating. As a Christian, a child of God who believes in God, I just want to pray that God would give us a new car, and it would just fall in my lap, and it's done. That has happened to me with the blue ute that I've come to inherit a few months ago. But it won't suffice as a family vehicle. It's out of the question. The reason I don't like these things is because I think it requires me to do stuff, right? I need to get a vehicle ready. I need to make sure it's all good and reliable. I need to put it on the market. I need to sell it. I need to work out what it's worth. I need to deal with people to buy it. I need to do a whole heap of stuff. I also need to trust that God will do a whole heap of stuff, bringing in the right person to buy it at the right time and smooth it all over. And so I pray, I hope that God will do what only God can do, and I need to do what I need to do. And I wonder if you can think of a situation in your life, and I'm going to give a few more as as the message goes on, of times and situations where you may find similar sorts of things. You need to deal with something. You're not quite sure as a Christian, if you are a Christian, and not everybody here is, and that's okay, lean in and listen in sort of how this works in the Christian life if you're sizing it up. Yeah, how does it kind of work that God, we believe, we trust in God doing stuff, but we somehow need to be active and play our own parts, or what do we do in the outworking of the things that we're praying God will do for us? I think we see a little bit of how that works in the chapters we read to us today. The one thing that I'll share with us. Here's the big point. Thanks, Mike. Next slide is here's what it says to us. As we approach these situations in life, whether it's replacing a car or a bunch of other things, in faith, we pray and we then work while we trust God to do what only He can do. I'll say that again. In faith, whatever your situation is, we come to God, we pray for Him, to Him. Maybe we know what it is that needs to be done. Maybe we don't know, but we pray. We ask that He would work, that He would do for us what we're asking Him to do. And then we go about doing what we need to do, what we believe we need to do, but we trust, right, that God will do in our situation what only He can do. Here's how it plays out in the chapters we read this morning. I'll break that statement up. Firstly, in faith, we pray and we work. Notice Esther in this situation. I'm not going to touch Haman today. We'll deal with him later and all that happens with him. Esther. Esther is going to the king. You'll recall last week or previous weeks, you know, Jewish people, it was in the reading today, facing genocide. She is asked by Mordecai, her cousin, to go and see the king. She hasn't seen him for a long time. She's risking her life here to go unsummoned into the king's presence. And she says, if I perish, I perish. We reach the point pretty early on in the reading of today where she goes in. The sigh of relief that he extends the scepter. Her life is spared. But what I find fascinating in this is, why does she ask him for these two banquets? It's really interesting, isn't it? Why not stand before him at that moment in the throne thinking, I'm not going to have another audience. I need to make my case here and I need to make it quick because, well, this is my chance, right? And she goes about this in a very interesting way, to me at least. Come to this banquet. And then, you know, they go to the banquet. Again, the king issues his thing. Yeah, ask me anything you want, up to half the kingdom. That's hyperbole. He was never going to really give her that. But he's just signaling his generosity, you know, and so on. Like we might say, oh, ask whatever you wish. I'll do it for you. Yeah, well, you know. And again, at that first banquet, she says, come tomorrow night to another banquet. And then I'll ask you what I want to ask you. Why? Is she perhaps thinking that this is the strategy of buttering him up, get him to sort of loosen up, and she hasn't seen him for a long time, warm him up, just get him happy, get him familiar with her, remind him how much he likes her and that sort of stuff so that when she asks the question, you know, I mean, you might have that, married couples, you know when there are good times to ask your spouse for something and when not. You pick the right times, right? And you kind of need to be strategic about those sorts of things. Use your wits. Use your brains. Kids, you know when to ask your parents some stuff and when not to. Is that really what she's going for here? We don't know. That's the interesting thing. Story doesn't tell us at all what she's really going for here. It just seems, therefore, as if she's just using her brains here. She's got this problem. She needs to make this presentation and she goes, you know what, this is going to be the best way to go about this. And I think, I'd like to think for us, we need to do the same. in the situations and the problems and the challenges we face. Single person would like to meet someone to get married. We pray. We ask that God would lead someone to us or us to someone. Then, in appropriate ways, yeah, you kind of need to go about a few places, appropriate places. Put yourself out into the appropriate scenarios, situations where you likely actually might then meet someone whom you might fall in love with and like and get married to, right? Think about the person who wants a job. I'm unemployed. I pray. The Christian who wants a job, God, would you please give me a job? Yes, we pray. We ask God to do that. But then put together a resume. Go around the places where you think you might like to work. Ask around. It's not what you know, it's who you know and whatnot. And we do our bit. We play our part. We think about what is likely going to lead to the outcome of what I want and pray for in this situation, provided that what I pray for and want is, and I can be reasonably certain, a good thing within God's good purposes for me, right? The person who has got a health problem, we pray for God to intervene and to heal. But we go and see the doctor. We get diagnoses. We work with diets. We work with whatever it is that we need to work with, right? We pray and then we work. And so we can go on and on. The person who's working towards retirement. Am I ready for it? Can I retire? We pray that God would look after us. And then we, all throughout life, do what we know and think within goodness and holiness, what we need to do. In faith, we pray and we work. I think this is what we see Esther doing here. But we add to that and above that, I must say, that in faith, we trust that God can do and will do in us, with us, for us, and over us and above us what only He can do. Now, let's see how that bears out in Esther's story. I love this moment. It has become my favorite moment in the Esther story. When people write, smart people write about Esther, you know, often they want to get the guts of it, the key verse. They would say, if you want to take one verse from this book, this is the key one that tells us what it's about or what we can learn from it. Now, they often would put the verse we came across last week as the one where Mordecai says to Esther, but who knows that you've been put here for such a time as this? You know, drawing the lesson that God sometimes puts you, a particular person, in a particular place for a particular purpose. And that's absolutely true. I absolutely hold to that, teach that. It's true. But then I came across a scholar called David Firth who looks at Esther, and he says, chapter 6, verse 1, the first bit of the first line, that's the guts of Esther. If you want to know what Esther really is about, it's this line. That night, the king could not sleep. It just so happens that in the one night, in between these two banquets, the king couldn't sleep. And it just so happens that on that occasion when the king couldn't sleep, he asked for the chronicles of, you know, his reign to be brought to him. And it just so happens that that night when he could not sleep, he read about how Mordecai, the Jew, saved his life. And it just so happens that he decrees then shortly, as we read, that this Jew be elevated because Jewish people are honorable people. Look how good they are. And it just so happens that he then will go into the next night banquet when finally the big reveal comes, where his queen reveals that I am a Jew and we are about to be exterminated, and he's on a real positive footing towards the Jewish people. It just so happens. Just so happens that I prayed to meet someone And I went about doing a bunch of stuff, and then one day in my little regional church, someone showed up and we fell in love and we got married. We're going to get married. Never heard that before, have we? Just so happens. Just so happens that tests are done after we've prayed and laid hands on for healing, that at the bedside table over the clipboard, the doctor says, I don't know. Symptoms are gone. Never seen this before. Right? It just so happens that all of a sudden, after having dropped off 58 resumes at so many places and having applied for so many jobs and knocked back so many times after so many interviews, I just so happened to speak to my old mate from school whom I haven't seen for 25 years, and we had a bit of a chat, and I said, oh, yes, what I'm doing. And he said, oh, actually, you should talk to so-and-so. Here's a number, call. Yes, I got the job, and I'm now still in the job 5 or 7 years later. It's going really well, because it just so happened that I was that day at that cafe with that friend. It all just so happens. It doesn't just so happen. It happens because only God has done in that situation what only God could have done, right? It's how it works for the life, in the life of the child of God. And it is a tricky question because Christians grapple with this. How does this kind of work? Is this a partnership where, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do? He does 50% of it and I do 50% of it. He does 70% of the solution and I do 30% of the solution. People kind of go into this, and it's a big thing we can explore in a Bible class one day, maybe, you know, where the sovereignty of God, where he is really in control of all things. And yet somehow within all of that, we as his children are not robots or computers. We too are free people who think and make choices and consider and need to apply wisdom. It somehow works. Somehow God is 100% in control of all that happens. And within that, somehow, we are too. We don't fully know how that works or happens. We can't, because we're not God. He sits so far above us, so far outside of us in his ability to know all things, to control all things, to be everywhere. It's him, he's God, and he does it, right? The simple fact is, if you're a child of God, in the how your problems work out, you have a loving God who will do and can do for you in your situations what only he can do. That night, the king could not sleep. Right? In faith, we pray and work. In faith, we trust in God to do what only he can do. Now, let me get us to the closing by posing perhaps another difficult question, which I don't want to get into too deeply, but I think it's worth addressing as part of this sort of message. What if God does not do what I'd hoped he would do? Now, what if Esther did die at that point? I remember being in school, one of the few really impressing spiritual or religious experiences I had. I was about 14 or 15, I think, in the church that I was a part of. I was a fairly nominal Christian. And in that nominal sort of religion, there was a really memorable event where a girl who was about 15 years of age, who was part of the church, had leukemia. Her prognosis was that she would die. She won't make it. And in the final weeks of her life, her parents opened it up to the church and said, "We need people to come and pray. We want people to come and pray, lay hands on her." And we prayed as a church around the clock for a whole week, on a roster, on a schedule. And I'll never forget sitting there as a teenager with a girl who's basically upon death and praying for her life. She did not make it. She did pass away. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, yeah, it's all good and well to say we pray and we do what we do and God does what he does. But of course, that lovely truth gets brutally put to the test when we sit in those moments, right? What do we do with that? And maybe for today, we just want to say, what does Esther teach us about that? I think Esther teaches us a clue to that today. It's interesting, the Bible reading started with four words in 5 verse 1. On the third day, Esther goes in to see King Xerxes. Every time that phrase occurs or that happens to the Bible, where someone is confronted with death, or a problem, or something that is going to, well, really death in the highest sense, let's be honest. Often that's when that is our greatest human problem, right, is that we die. It's death. On the third day, whoever it is who's confronted with facing death is delivered, not always, but sometimes. Abraham, on the third day, in his son's story, needing to sacrifice his son, the deliverance coming, God's provision of a sacrifice instead of him. Jonah in the sea creature, fish, whale. After 3 days, he's spared. In Hosea, we read this. It's a prophecy. Hosea's looking forward. This is going way back in the Bible. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Of course, the point of all this is to point us to the third day, where after he was crucified for the forgiveness of the sin of the world, Christ is raised to life, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, that we may enter into his presence. And so, while in this life, our hypothesis of, you know, we pray and do what we do, we trust in God to do what only he will do, sometimes delivers really well for us, other times it kind of doesn't. You want to read Hebrews chapter 11, there's this chapter in the Bible that talks about faith's hall of fame, people who by faith in this life were rewarded with what they asked for. There's a whole bunch of them is going really well. All the problems end positively, but then it goes on towards the back end of that chapter. For others, it didn't end so well. We kind of don't really know. And the biblical writer in Hebrews says, by faith, all of these, those for whom it ended well in this life and those for whom it did not end well, all of them by faith received what was promised. What was promised? Christ rose from the dead. So that if we believe in him, our future is secure. And so we hold on when we live through this tension in this life to the promise of our future. Secure, guaranteed, because on the third day, the scepter of God was extended to us that we may live. It's wonderful. We hold on to that in absolute certainty, and then we go into facing the problems of our health, of our relationships, of our families, of our dating, and of our cars, and trusting it that God will do for us what only he can do, and whatever the outcomes of those things are will be for our good, for his glory, always. Please, pray with me. Father, I pray for the friend, the brother, the sister here, and the reality is each of us have something to bring before you, something we're praying about, something that hurts, something for which we need healing, something for which we need your help, some area in our life where we need a happiness that is of a quality with which you've created the world and for us to be. It's not there yet, and yet we long for it. Can I pray that you would answer the prayers that each one is praying to you with regards to their hurt, their area in need of help. Father, our prayers are often really good prayers. Other times they're not. Nevertheless, you ask us to come to you that you would hear our prayers. So I pray that we will pray. Father, I pray that you'll give wisdom for each situation, each person's heard about what it is they need to do, the banquets they need to put on, the plans they need to make, the wisdom they need to show, the letters they need to write, the appointments they need to make, things they need to stop doing. Only you know, but that there would be confidence in that, Father, in what it is that they need to do, the role they need to play in the answer of their prayers or the prayers of another. But then, Father, I pray for that situation, the situation that you hold to, dear friend, that you would take that to God and we would say that we trust that you will do here what only you can do. You are a God who have at your disposal so much. It's only you who can make the king not sleep. It's only you who can make the book be open at that place. It's only you, only you. It's only you that can open up our hearts to see you, to know you, to believe in you. It's only you who can provide timely things in exceptional ways. It's only you who can heal. It's only you who can give faith to endure trial and suffering. It's only you who could come to us, die on the cross, be raised to life, and promise that our future is so secure with you. Only you. And so we acknowledge you. We honor you. We say that you are truly awesome. And we have it so good as your children. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.